tonight, if you want to turn there. Jeremiah 16. All right, so as we get into this tonight, the goal is to get through 16 and 17. We'll see how it goes. As we get into this tonight, what I think is important or something for us to be focusing in on is no matter what the season in our life or the time or what we're going through, the Lord is always the same. And so, you know how sometimes you think that, like when something happens, like you're praying for something, you want it to happen, and then it happens, and you think, you know, everything will be good when this happens. But here we're seeing a really good picture of Jeremiah. And even though his nation is going to get judged, and he's part of that nation, and he really didn't have anything to do with the nation getting judged. It was nobody was listening to God. They were not listening to him. But yet, there's this persevering influence to anybody, no matter what culture's doing, no matter what's going on in our families, no matter what's going on in our churches, no matter what's going on in our cultures. Our relationship with the Lord is a shield. That's the shield. That he's our strong tower. And so no matter what is going on, it's always the same for us. And our walk with God is what's so important. So we're not going to be able to stand before God one day and say, well, I would have followed you, but you never fulfilled this. You never came through on that or this. We're not going to be able to do that. But you know what? Even if you won the jackpot of spiritual blessings, as people think of it, that still wouldn't do the trick. You know that? God has to be our everything in every season. Like Job said, he gives what? He takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Jeremiah is a good example of that. A good example of persevering through the storms in a time that's going to be very bad. Things are not going to go well. In fact, he's killed. But the thing is that the thing that we have to remember is the Lord has to be enough. And for a lot of us, the Lord is testing us and will test us in each one of those things. So he'll test us in times of famine to see if we still praise him and honor him in times of famine, or are we just into God when everything's good. But then, surprisingly, maybe even harder, when everything is going pretty well, that's even more of a challenge. And the Bible even tells us that in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says that God was preparing them through the wilderness to go into the promised land because it's easy to forget God when everything's going pretty well. So we get tested in all of those different areas because really what the Lord wants and what we need at the end of the day is just as we need to rest in our relationship with the Lord, rest in that and depend on him and have faith in him. And if we do that, it doesn't matter. Everything else doesn't matter. But you know, sometimes we have the lean times and we have the abundant times. But what about those mundane times? Those are hard, right? I find, especially for younger people, which I am one of, for younger people like us, we need action all the time. So people need action all the time. Sometimes the Lord says, hey, you don't need action all the time. Okay, you don't have to be doing stuff all the time. You need to sit still before me sometimes and rest. So God tests us in all those realms. But in our scripture tonight, that's just something that kind of stood out as I was studying for tonight is just thinking about it from Jeremiah's vantage point and thinking, Like, what did he have to look forward to in this world? Nothing. Literally nothing. All he had was his relationship with the Lord. And maybe he would be taken captive for 70 years, and maybe he would get to go back. That maybe that's what he was thinking if he lived long enough. He probably wasn't thinking that's going to happen. But that may be the only thing. But then when he came back, he would be old, and everything would be pretty ruined. So he's a good example of how we're to find our hope in staying focused on God, finding everything in God, and then keeping our eyes on our eternal kingdom, which God is preparing us for. So with that, let's take a look, chapter 16 of Jeremiah. So it says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and the daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die a gruesome death. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." So, that's not one of these feel-good stories right off the bat. But see, this is what Jeremiah is dealing with. And think about it. This is the thing that really gets me. And I bet this is what a lot of us think in terms of politics. We think, you know, whoever's in office is going to mess my whole life up or make my whole life. That's what we think. So what we see here is Jeremiah, he's saying, now don't get married and don't have kids. So now that's another thing that someone might say, well, this is what I get when I follow the Lord. You know, this is what I signed up for. And in a way, yes. Not saying you're signing up to not have a wife or kids necessarily, because Hosea, another prophet, what did he sign up for? Remember, he had to go marry a prostitute. So that was his deal. And then what about Isaiah? Isaiah had to name his kids weird names so that the people, so that all these things were messages. There's something going on much bigger than them, and same for us. And you know, the thing is that God told Job is at the end, he said, you really have no idea the depth of the things that I'm doing. You can't know that because you're finite. And so at the end of the day, we have to trust him. But see, what if, say like Jeremiah, or say in our life, say for this example, say that you're never to be married or never to have kids, and you wanted to be married and have kids. Well, what kind of trade-off would this be to think that eternally that God would reward you for your faithfulness in this life? And maybe he's putting you in circumstances and situations to build up eternal treasures in heaven. If you think about it like that, that'd kind of be a good trade-off, wouldn't it? But see, I think a lot of times, we think too short-sighted. We don't think in terms of eternity. We think too much in terms of right now in our life in this world, and we get too invested in this world. And when we do, then we lose sight, and most of the time we lose joy, because we find out that much of our joy is conditioned on what happens in this world. So Saturday, a lot of you are going to be disappointed when the Rams win. Speaking of that, a lot of you were disappointed when Alabama lost. But see, if your life is not tied to those things, we're not even going to talk about the 49ers. But if your life's not tied to those things, there's so much more going on, is what the Lord, he keeps trying to tell us. He wants us to have a bigger view of life. And oftentimes he suffers us to a bigger view. So one of the things that really is hard for me to get my mind around is that scripture, it says, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. And so if that's true, do you think we need to suffer to learn obedience? We do. But I really believe it's really hard for us to have the right mindset in suffering, isn't it? It's hard because what's the biblical mindset in suffering? To count it all joy. That's the biblical mindset on suffering. The biblical mindset on persecution is to rejoice because we're blessed if we're suffering persecution. But what's our normal reaction? Our normal reaction is I don't know, to be upset or angry or mad or whatever. But see, what the Lord is trying to do, and it's neat because I see this going on in our congregation. He wants spiritual maturity. He doesn't want to just keep us babies in the Lord. He wants us mature believers, and that takes time, doesn't it? And it takes work, the Lord working in us and through us. It takes exercising of faith in all different kinds of situations. It takes the Lord teaching us how to draw on our faith so that the things of the Word are not just things we read about, they become real things. And we see them really working practically in our life. So we have to go on to maturity, to depth, to intimacy. And that's the thing that really strikes me as we start this chapter off is Jeremiah's, you know, he's told you're not going to have kids. It's bad to have kids. It's bad to get married. It's not going to be a good thing. But then he tells them, don't even be upset or mourn the people that are going to die. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. So that's, sometimes it's hard for people to read the Old Testament and to read things like that. But it's something that's fairly common that we see. What we see particularly in this instance is the Lord is saying, hey, don't misplace your compassion. Don't comfort them in their sins. They needed to repent, right? And it wasn't like they made one little mistake and then all this is happening, right? This was ongoing rebellion and disobedience to the Lord over and over and over, year after year after year, and it got worse and worse and worse. So they weren't to comfort them in their sin. They weren't to be, or Jeremiah wasn't to feel sorry for them, in other words. And the reason why is because there was still hope for every one of the Israelites in Judah. There's still hope for every one of them. But where was their hope to be found? In repentance. It was to be found in repentance. Now, what if Jeremiah, like the other false prophets, what if he went around and said, you know, patted on the back, I'm so sorry. I feel so sorry for you. Isn't God a meanie? That's terrible. And then they would all be, yes. And then they'd change their doctrine. That's what the false prophets were doing. They're changing their doctrine. And they're saying, hey, you know, all this stuff's not going to happen, even though it was in the process of happening. All this stuff's not going to happen. They're just giving them a comfort that was really no comfort. So that's something we have to be careful about. We have to understand that the answer to rebellion against God is repentance. That's the only answer. See, no matter how sweet and nice, and we should be sweet and nice and loving, but at the same time, we have to understand there are certain times that as an act of mercy that God gives somebody over to their sin. And the reason he does that is so that they turn back to God. Sometimes cases, people, hearts are so stubborn and hardened that they have to be given over to the very thing that they want in order to be broken of the thing. And that's what's happening. So Jeremiah, he's told, you know, don't give them some sort of feeling that, because he's a prophet and he's a representative of God, don't give them some sort of idea that God is up there, you know, like feeling sorry for them, because really what they need to do is turn to the Lord and receive his mercy, receive his grace. There's also an example in 1 Corinthians of someone that was in sexual sin and unrepentant, and they said, well, let's let Satan have his way with him, sort of like kicking him out of the church, experiencing the fullness of Satan's oppression, and maybe not the fullness, but a lot of it, so that it would sting so bad that he'd turn back to the Lord. And that's what's going on here. So in verse 6 it says, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. These are all ways that they would mourn. Verse 7, nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them a cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them and eat and drink, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Now, isn't that interesting? We've been through this book a little bit, right? We're in chapter 16. And hasn't God been explaining through Jeremiah why this is happening? And this is what happens. This is the scary thing about justifying our sin. And how were they justifying it? They were probably saying or thinking something along the lines of, well, we're going to the temple. We follow through on these religious duties. We do that. And they were. But their heart wasn't for God. And they were worshiping other things and other gods. And God warned them over and over again. And that shows us and is an example for each one of us of how afraid of our own heart we should be. Of how we shouldn't make any provision for the flesh. Because we're easily clouded. We're easily jaded. And boy, we're living in a world now where it's really getting hard for people to really know what is right and wrong. It shouldn't be that way, but it is getting hard. And why is that? The prophet Isaiah said, in the last days, they will call good evil and evil good. So a lot of times, well-meaning Christians are even questioning themselves. Is this, am I doing a bad thing? Is this right or wrong? And the writer of the book of Hebrews, he tells us that it's so important to go from the milk of God's word to the meat of God's word. And he says the reason is because that's the only way we'll be able to tell the difference between good and evil. And there are people that make good cases for things and write emotional songs and appeal to our heartstrings about sinful things that try to make things that God judges in the Bible, make them mainstream and norm. And you'd probably have, if you'd have to agree with me, I think, if in maybe the last 10 to 20 years, things that were really on the fringe of society are now right in the middle of society. That's a really, really big sign of the times that we live in. When things in the Bible that were so heinous that God would have to judge a whole city or judge the whole world, and now those are actual things in the mainstream of our society, we have to wake up and say, hey, that's a pretty serious thing. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, you know, what have I sort of kind of embraced or supported or participated in, or maybe there's something where I've kind of gotten a little desensitized to something that the Bible clearly states is really wrong. So that's why it's important to have the Word open. And it's amazing. It's amazing how this happens. Once we start closing the Word, meaning it's not a regular part of our life, now it's like turning the light off, right? The Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So if we're not in the Word, then what's telling us what's true then? Where do we get truth? Where does truth come from? It's either coming from our experience or it's coming from the world. And the world's telling us what's true and what's not true. Now, when that happens, now we're exactly like the Israelites in Judah. We're the same. That's what happened. So they say in verse 10, what's our iniquity or what's our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And the Lord says to Jeremiah, then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord, they have walked after other gods. So he lays it out specifically. And please try to apply this to now and to your life, and I'll try to apply it to my life. Please try not to just look at this and say that that was these guys. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the things that were written beforehand were written for our examples so that we would learn from these things. So he tells them specifically, these are the specific things that God's bringing his judgment on them for. These are the specific things that are an answer to this judgment. It says they have walked after other gods. And they have served them, and they have worshipped them, and they have forsaken me and not kept my law. So two things, really. Two things is they didn't worship God and only him, and then they went after other gods. And so, you know, we have to, the real challenge is to kind of ask ourselves, well, what are some of those other things that I could be susceptible to now? You know, what is my Molech or my Baal? A lot of that probably has to do with something in pop culture or entertainment or success or relationships or money, you know, those type of things. And we have to ask ourselves, in what way has something that's not of God edged God out of my life? And when Jesus came, he said, you know, he used these really radical statements to try to get us to understand what it really means to follow him. And he said, if you're not willing to leave mother, father, sister, brother, etc., for my name's sake, then you're not worthy of me. And then there'd be like one guy who said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then Jesus would say, well, let's go. And then he'd say, well, I first have to bury my father. And his father wasn't dead. It was just tradition to wait till your father's dead to leave. But we have all these excuses, all these conditions. That's what we have now. Those are these practical things. So an idol, John in the New Testament. That was his big thing. In his first, second, and third John, his big thing was idols. You know, my children, keep yourself from idols. So an idol just is anything that just really takes the place of God in our life. Is anything that you know we're devoted to more than God, or some way takes some of our devotion away from God. It splits it or dilutes it or something like that. So that's what the children of Israel were doing. But it's interesting, it's these two things kind of go together. When we start to divide our allegiances or we're not fully devoted to the Lord, then what happens is we start to get a little more devoted to other things. So compromise in our own devotion, and then we start to devote ourselves to other things to fill that void. That's what they're doing. So then he says, verse 11 again, he says, "You have forsaken me. They have walked after other gods. They have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore, I'll cast you out of this land and into the land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will now show you favor." So, you see what's happening there? I heard a few, So maybe some light bulbs going on. It's interesting, right? So, what's going on there, and so it does seem to be like the sins of the younger generation are worse. So, one, we see how important it is for each generation to have its standard. The Bible says not to move the ancient landmarks. And what that means is to not broaden the broad road that leads to destruction. The way to God is a narrow gate, right? The tendency is for each generation to start broadening the road. So it's important for each generation to make sure that they're holding down the fort, so to speak. For each generation to say that this is what we build our life on. Because each generation is going to be challenged radically with that. And it does have a sort of, it seems like it has an effect on the next generation. So the next generation did worse than their fathers did. Now the good news about that is that each generation has its unique opportunities through the culture to use those opportunities to turn and repent and give their life to God. And it seems like, if you study history and culture a little bit, it seems like whenever faith peaks and then starts to diminish, God brings opportunity for revivals again. And I hope that's the case. Now, it seems like we're on a radical downward trend. And we're following in the footsteps of Europe. And so if you want to see where we will end up, most likely, just study Europe in about the mid-1800s. A land full of faith and full of God and full of believers that now is less than 1%, if that, Christian. But we're headed in that same direction, and we're following some of the reasoning behind what Europe got into and why the decline of faith brought in the escalation of all sorts of things not of faith. And a lot of the progressive Christianity, what it's called today, and that talk about moving the ancient landmarks, you know, reconstructing faith, reconstructing by first deconstructing. So really just ripping down things that have been pillars of Christianity for 2,000 years, ripping those down and saying, that's not Christian anymore. Now we know what's Christian, and this is Christian, and now everybody has to believe in this. So that's what happens when we start to compromise. But every generation has this opportunity to repent and have an impact on their own generation. And it really just starts with one or two people. The impact that you and I can make just by our own faith in God, our own simple obedience to the Lord. But they had done worse, and now so what they're going to do is they're going to be taken away into land where it says they would serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. So isn't that interesting? So they're going, it seems like that would be great, right? They wanted to worship these other gods. Now you're going to get to go where all these other gods are. That's exactly what God does when he allows us and gives us over to our sin as an act of mercy, so we get sick of our sin and repent, and we just want God. We just want him. We don't want that stuff anymore. So you see how that's actually an act of mercy and grace. So in verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall be no more said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But now this is what's going to be said. The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, Babylon, and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. So what he's saying is he's going back to the radical deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, and he's saying, my deliverance that I'm going to bring about from Babylon is going to be so amazing that that's the thing people are going to be talking about. So we have this encouragement. And the encouragement is, hey, yeah, you're going to be taken away. You're going to be serving false gods, and you're going to get sick of it, and you're going to be released, and you're going to come back, and you're not going to want those other gods anymore. That's going to be like the medicine for your soul. He says, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because... Sounds like a lot of people have my Bible. Did you guys just turn your page? Nice. New King James? Nice. Same size and everything. All right, anyway. Because they have defiled my land... They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable, of their detestable and abominable idols. So this he's talking about the people that came into the land of Israel, brought their idols in, and he's talking about, I'm going to deal with them too. So this is an encouragement about things are going to happen. But even these things that are going to happen are meant to restore you with me, and those who have come and I have used as instruments to judge you, that they will be judged as well. So it says in verse 19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. So you see that? That's the personalization of this. So you can mark this down and circle it and say, no matter what's going on, the Lord is my refuge and he's my fortress in the day of affliction. And I'm not kidding you. This, and we're going to see a verse in the next chapter, that I read this just in a normal, quiet time, just reading through the Bible, those verses have been sustaining verses over the last 5 or 6 years. These right here. I remember reading them like it was yesterday. Just sitting at a table with a little coffee, and then these verses came out, and I circled them, and I said, that's what I'm going to stand on, and I have. And they've come true. So let me read this again. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth, and they shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, bless you, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So we finish this chapter, the whole deal. God gives us the whole deal and how he works. So everything is working to the extent, and sometimes it has to be with judgment, and sometimes it has to be with blessing. But the whole thing is God wants his name to be known through the way he works. Does that make sense? Okay, onward and upward, chapter 17. Plenty of time. So now what happens is, so watch this. So it says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. So that's heavy duty. So this gives us a picture of how deep sin had gotten into their hearts, where it clouded the way they saw things, the way they did things, almost as if it was so ingrained in them, probably because of this. They compromised with it, but they still did temple worship, but they compromised with it. And as they compromised with it, they became desensitized to it, unable to clearly distinguish good from evil. And as they are unable to distinguish good from evil and mixed it with religious stuff, that's like the worst thing. The worst thing is to try to hold on to some form of godliness, but in reality you're really denying God, but you're kidding yourself. You're not honest with yourself. You're not broken over your sin. You're not hurting over your sin. So you keep both till the point where it's like it's etched in your heart. It's like normal for you. And then it says on the horns of the altar, that's the mixing of your faith with the world or worldly things. So he says in verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder to your wealth all your treasures and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourselves, you shall let go of your heritage which I gave you, and I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you did not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Now this is interesting because their sin had gotten into their heart. They had some religious stuff to make them feel like they're okay, but they're completely deceived. And even when the Lord talked to them, they wouldn't know it. So it's like, even reading the Bible or coming to church, hearing a message and sitting there, when we really don't have any desire to follow the Lord, we're kidding ourselves. In fact, we're deceiving ourselves. And when we get to that point, the only way we can clearly see is to be broken by the very sin that we're embracing. That sin, when it betrays us, is for many people, a lot of times where I say, I'm so sick of this, I don't care anymore. It, when they say that, they're saying, I'm done with myself. That's the best words we can ever say, you know that? I'm done with myself. I'm over myself. Get me behind me, self. When we get, this is poor in spirit. This is brokenness. This is what the Lord was trying to do. This is where he was trying to go with them. But what is concerning here to me is in verse 2, it says, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, it just really, really makes us think, made me think, how important it is to the generations, if we have kids or if we're Christians and kids are around us, that we don't give them images that they remember that are not of God. Things that we bring in our house, allow in our house, things that, you know, grandparents, if you're a grandparent, you have responsibilities. Because there it said, let me read that again because it's so important. Their children remember their altars and their wooden images. So their children remember that. And the crazy thing is, I remember when I was a little kid, I remember the opposite. So I didn't have, you know, I didn't go to church and things like that, but I just have these flashes of remembrance of things. I remember there was this lady that lived right around the corner in my street. I lived in a cul-de-sac, and everybody on my cul-de-sac was just kids, you know, just like my age. We just all hung out, played whatever sport season it was, that's what we played. And all my friends are, hey, this lady's having like a Bible study at her house. I'm like, what? I don't know, it's probably like 5 or 6 or something. So we all run up there. And this lady just sits down and she starts doing a Bible study. I remember, I don't know why I remember that. But I do know that children are very impressionable. And that's why, you know, the whole thing with children and smartphones, and that's, we're starting to get results because it's the new thing. So it takes a while to find out what's really happening. And it's very damaging for a child, but the exposure, but we have to think about that. You know, the types of materials that we have in our house, the type of things that children are being exposed to, that's very important. And, you know, the Bible says if we cause one of these little ones to stumble, that we'd have to be really careful about that. So just something to think about, that we want to use every possible way. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says to talk to our children in the way that we're going. That we're always conversing about the Lord and always sharing about the Lord and the goodness of the Lord and always presenting things that give children memories about the Lord. And that's what's so great about our children's church. And our children's church does a great job at that. You know, implanting the Lord in so many different ways in the hearts and minds of the children. So verse 6, thus says the Lord, this is a heavy one, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. You can't win by trusting in men or trusting in yourself. And then it gives us an analogy. It says he'll be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. So right here, this is where we can make a dramatic improvement in our Christian walk. Dramatic improvement. Because right here we're finding that there's this thing called faith that makes all the difference. And this thing called faith is how a believer is supposed to walk. We're not to walk by sight. We're not to walk by feelings. We're not to walk by the way things look. We're to walk by faith and not by those things. And that's so important. It's really a theme through the whole Bible that God just saying over and over again, will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? But a good possibility is a lot of the friction that we may be experiencing in our life. And sometimes I have to remind myself of this when I'm feeling anxious or worried or whatever. I have to go back to this and saying, the problem, the root of the problem is my, I don't have faith right now. I'm not having confidence in the Lord. And when that happens, then it brings all kinds of things into our life that we don't want. But here's the scripture that's been so powerful in my life over the years. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. So that's it. So if we just trust in the Lord and hope in the Lord, then just the case is closed. It's settled. That, you know, a lot of times we say, I want to be blessed. I want the blessings of the Lord and all this stuff. Trust and hope in the Lord. That's it. Trust and hope in the Lord. This is what God is working into each and every believer's life. And he has to do this through, oftentimes, circumstances, situations. But I can almost promise each one of you right now, this is what God's working in your life right now. I can almost promise you that. He's working that in your life right now. But see, if you don't recognize it, if you see it as this bad thing happening to me, or I don't like this thing happening to me, or everything's terrible, and if you want self-pity and you want people to feel sorry for yourself, then that's really an indictment on God. As if you're a believer, that's an indictment on God, because he's working toward a certain end. And that end is good, and the end is faith and hope. But see, when we don't recognize, that's what happens, is we don't see a thing as an opportunity to exercise our faith. We see it as this overwhelming thing that's going to crush us. So if I could just impart something to you that literally changed the trajectory of your whole Christianity, it'd be this. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. That's it. If we could just do that. But see, not just have it in the book, but now we're having it and applying it to our situations. And how do we really know we're applying it to our situation? When our heart is free from the bondage of the situation. We're not tied to it anymore, because now we're tied to God, and now we're rejoicing in the Lord and letting him work out his thing, and we're not controlling anymore. It's the most freeing thing in the world. You know what happens now? Now we're on an Amtrak train going down the coast from LA to San Diego. Not exactly sure where it's going to go or how we're going to get there. We're just enjoying the ride, looking at the scenery. Next thing you know, we arrive at our destination. We didn't steer. We didn't push the ignition or the accelerator or the brake. We just sat there and trusted that the train was going to take us there. But you know, if you're on that train and you say, you know what, I don't trust this train. I don't like this train. I don't know where it's going. I'm not driving it. So I'm going to try to get in front of it and stop it. See, God's will is like that. We're either going to get on board and enjoy it, we're going to get in front of it and try to stop it, and we get run over by it. But we're not going to change it. So that's why that's so important, that we embrace whatever God is doing. We get on board and we say, okay, Lord, where are we going? And then we're a spectator. Then we're watching. We're expecting. We know that God's going to do great things, but we know it doesn't always happen the way that we plan and expect. You know, when you live by faith and you don't control your life, but you follow the Lord, that's how God does exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. When we control it, The best we can do is just what we think. We're controlling it and fixing, getting it to where we want it to be, which usually doesn't work out, but that's the best we can do. But boy, is it, it is a ride to watch God work and just follow Him and trust Him all the way, and then just see all the things that He brings to pass. And I want to just challenge you that you will just sign up for that. And just say, you know what, Lord, I'm done with myself. I'm done with controlling everything. I'm going to rejoice wherever I'm at, whatever's going on. I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to hope in you, and let you do whatever you want. That begins this amazing journey of faith. And your life begins to be shaped and molded by the Lord. So, let's move on. So that's one of my favorite verses. But the flip side of that is verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So to go with trusting in the Lord, so the other option is to trust our heart. Have you ever heard that before? Maybe you say that or have said that. I just follow my heart, you know. Good luck. That's a terrible idea. Terrible idea. And that's probably the biggest idea promoted in romantic comedies. Just follow your heart. It'll work out great. Don't follow your heart. It's deceitfully interesting, deceitfully wicked. What does that mean? That you think it's good. It's not good. It's tricking you. It's faking you out. It's deceitfully wicked above all things. That's pretty bad. And then he says, and it's desperately wicked. You know, when the heart's like, I'm desperate. I got to have this, or I got to do this. The heart, when it's like that, you better not listen to it. That is something really bad's going on right there. When your heart is feeling desperate, get back to the Lord. Surrender to the Lord. Be filled in the Lord. Just hold the horses, okay? Satan's trying to tempt you away from God. Verse 10, I, the Lord, I search the heart, I test the mind. See what's important about that? Everything has to be filtered through the Lord. Right? So when we're surrendered to the Lord, walking by faith, and our hope is in the Lord, when that happens, now He's going to see where these desires are not right. And He sees where they're leading. So when that's the issue, when that's the case, He can direct us away or toward. He knows what to do, and we don't. So it says in verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right, not getting them the right way. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. So this is, the Bible talks really negatively about money in the sense of loving it. Money is a really dangerous thing. The Bible says this is how dangerous it is. It's the root of all evil, the love of it. Money in and of itself is nothing, but what it can do to us based on how we attach ourselves to it. But here it's saying, if we're driven by money, which is sad because in a lot of Christian circles, you just see this total emphasis on money and material things. But we find that that's a very dangerous thing. So in these teachings on money, we have to understand that if the Lord blesses us with finance, that's not a problem, but we should be very careful and seek the Lord how to use those finances. Right? Because at the end of the day, nothing's ours, it's His. So if God gives a $1 million chunk to Brooke, then Brooke has to say, okay, Lord, this is your money. Do you want me to give that to John? Or not? She has to really pray that. Just kidding. But we have to pray, right, how to use this money. So be very careful about that. Verse 12, a glorious high throne from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. So isn't verse 12 amazing? The glorious high throne from the beginning. If we start there and put ourselves under the glorious high throne, under the mighty hand of God, and live our life in relationship to that, to the throne of God, and that implies authority over our life, then that's how we know our hope and our trust, it's all in God's hands. So then he says in verse 14, heal me, O Lord. This is Jeremiah praying. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. So here, this is very interesting. So here's where Jeremiah knows what's coming. But as he understands what's coming, he's mostly concerned about being right with God. And he knows that he's not going to turn back what's going to happen, the judgment from the Babylonians. But he's not praying that it hurries, but he's not praying it delays either. He's just going to trust the Lord. What's most important for him and for all of us is our relationship with the Lord. Just that we're in a right relationship with the Lord. Then we don't have to worry about anything. He says in verse 17, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Might want to circle that. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And then this last section is all regarding one thing. Thus says the Lord to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. And say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers, but they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but they made their neck stiff, that they may not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through these gates of this city on the Sabbath, but hallow me on the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding on the chariots, on the horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings, incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the places of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So what is that saying? What's going on there? So the Sabbath day was really emblematic. We can see how important it is, but it was really emblematic of their trusting in the Lord. Because God told them to take a day off, and in that day, the priority of that day would be to worship and to seek God. They would have to trust that the Lord would provide for them. They'd have to trust that when they were resting, the Lord would do all for them. And what they did, this is interesting because this applies to us. See, the Christian faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 really describe this well. The Christian faith is one where we're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath. Jesus himself is our Sabbath. Now, the children of Israel had a day that they were prescribed before Jesus to point to Jesus, that there would be a day that they would just rest and God would take care of everything. And because of their lack of trust in the Lord, they wouldn't do that. They would still work and still do things. And that was the ultimate sign that they weren't trusting in the Lord. And so as we finish up tonight, the thing that we can take from that last section is, as believers, there should be this great rest in our spirit, in our hearts. There should be a very noticeable easiness to us. A lightness, you know, light, L-I-G-H-T-ness. A lightness to us. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, as we apply it to our life, it's not something that just happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago, which it did. But the implications are practical now. So we need to learn the easiness, the lightness of walking by faith in Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And it all comes down to our trusting in him, like Jeremiah 17:7 says. That if we trust him and hope in him, and that's it. Now we can rest in him. But the telltale sign that we're not walking by faith and not trusting in the Lord, we don't have rest in our heart. And if that's you tonight, I want to encourage you that whatever is causing you to feel restlessness, uneasiness, you're probably trying to control something that you need to relinquish to the Lord and surrender it to the Lord. And then to walk in the newness of life and enjoy your relationship with him. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Good way to start off the year. Let's pray. We're not going to have a song to finish up. We're just going to pray. Let's stand as we pray. I just wanted, as we prayed to close here too, I wanted to lift up Peter John Corson. If you guys didn't hear, he's stage 4 terminal cancer. And if you don't, he's a John Corson's son, Ben Corson's brother. But he actually did a message that's online. I haven't listened to it yet, but it's kind of like his, you know, last message type of thing. I'd encourage you to listen to that. I heard it's really good, but, you know, he's a dying man unless the Lord does a miracle. But anyway, let's pray for him and his family, and let's pray for one another, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord. And I thank you for the love that you've given us for one another. I thank you for how you've knit our hearts together, Lord, and how we've truly become a family, and we're a growing family, Lord. We're growing together. I pray that you'd help us to have grace on one another. I also pray that you'd help us to have the strength to speak truth to one another, that we'd have the ultimate goal and interest of drawing people closer to you, Lord. That we would be truly friends that were born for affliction, that we're there for one another. I thank you that you've made our church body like a family, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we would be a family that welcomes everyone who wants to be a part, and that's open. And I pray for those little children in there, Lord, that you'd bless them and keep them and watch over them. I pray that you'd give your angels charge over them. I pray that they would grow to love you and to praise you and honor you with their lives. I pray that they would know the difference between good and evil in a wicked and perverse generation. I pray that they would love the word. And I pray for our congregation that we'd love the word. But not just because it's the word, because it's your word. I pray that we would love you as we love the word. And I pray that you would reign supreme in our lives. I pray that you pour out your abundance and your goodness upon us and upon our congregation. And we pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night.